Good morning. The songs that we sang together this morning have already been preaching a sermon to me, and I trust it's the same with you. We have already partaken of the gospel, and thanks, Nick, for sharing. That was wonderful. Open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. We will come to our text, which will be the first six verses of Ezekiel 16. This is the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, if we have any amount of right thinking this morning, we have come to gather with the people of God to hear the Word of God. And yet, Lord, we do not want to hear it with natural ears. We want to hear it with ears that can discern and understand the spirit of the text. We want to hear the voice from heaven speaking to our soul. I pray this morning that you would accompany the preaching of the Word of God with power from on high. That you would apply the scriptures to us, ministering to each hearer according to their need. And thanks be to God, Lord, you know their need. You are the great physician. You are the one who has power to raise from the dead. You can do all things, and you have done all things well. We trust in you. Help us to look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning lands us in the lengthiest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. And I think after my 22 years of being a Christian and reading the book of Ezekiel many times over the years, I think personally this is one of the most significant chapters in Ezekiel, not the most significant chapter, but one of the most significant chapters in Ezekiel. The chapter opens with the words, again, the word of the Lord came to me. And this is us hearing from God's prophet, a man commissioned by God to share the word of God with the people of God. And yet, the historical context tells us that this is a very difficult time, one in which I'll touch on in a moment. But by way of introduction, I need to say a few things about the text. Does everybody know what allegory is? I see a lot of nods. An allegory is a kind of a story that closely parallels things that we see around us, things that are reality. And the story that is told in Ezekiel 16 is a kind of an allegory that God gives and commissions His prophet to share with the people of Israel. And I want you to keep that in mind this morning. I believe a man whom I honor in the Lord, who has been dead and gone for 300 plus years, by the name of John Bunyan, I believed when he would open his Bible and read certain texts like Ezekiel 16, he was inspired to write the Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory filled with scriptural truth. The title of this morning's sermon, in honor of that dear man, is The People's Plight. And I think that is where we will focus in the first six verses of this story. So the opening words, again, the word of the Lord came to me. I hope those words alone cause every hearer to tune in, because what follows is rather striking. What the prophet has to say in the hour is rather striking. And it's an allegorical tale. It's one that covers the history of a people as well, in the latter verses, the future of a people. Specifically, Ezekiel is addressing a relatively newly exiled nation of Jews who now find themselves under the dominion of a Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. This is in the earliest years of what will be a 70-year period of exile for the nation of Israel. And that is the timing of this allegorical tale God gives to His prophet. And yet, though this has specific application to the people of Israel in their day, we're talking about the 6th century B.C., 2,600 years ago, I believe there are numerous parallels to the redemptive story of all whom God in His mercy saves. And that will be much of the application I will make this morning. Application to you and to me. You see, the Jews were like all other men prior to being consecrated and called out by God, prior to being set apart by God. They weren't the cream of the crop. They weren't special. They weren't honorable people. Their history is as much rooted in paganism and idolatry as the history of any other people. They were small. They were nobodies. They were headed for ruin. And then we encounter in Genesis 12 a man by the name of Abram living in the Ur of the Chaldees. And God calls him to journey. And journey he does. But in this text, we have this story that is told through the prophet by God. It is an insight into God's own perspective of how He sees His people and how He intervenes at crucial moments to save and to deliver. If you want to know what God thinks about man, you're about to get an earful in Ezekiel 16. It's a story with ups and downs, cliffhangers, and a few surprises along the way. From the start, we see God telling a story that is brutally honest and rather gruesome in detail. He's using His prophet. This is what the ministry of the prophet often was. To admonish and humble His people. And this is what we see in verses 1 and 2. So tune in to what the Word of God says. Again, the Word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. That is God's command to His prophet, to make these abominations known. Jerusalem, the very seat of God's temple, God's blessing, and God's people. As the story of human history goes, so went the people of Israel into all sorts of sin. And this sin that built and built and built is what led up to this moment of exile in the 6th century BC. Great depths of idolatry and wickedness were to be found amongst the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And so the call from God to Ezekiel is to make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Abominations is the descriptive word used. Things that disgust God. Things that God hates. Ezekiel is commissioned here to bring shocking tidings from the throne of God to the people. Not good news of great joy, but startling news of a horrific beginning. God says to His chosen people, "Let me show you what I've done for you in free grace and steadfast love. Then let me show you how you have repaid me for my kindness." That's the opening half of Ezekiel 16. This is meant to penetrate hard, exiled hearts. This is meant to grip consciences before they're seared and it's too late. So the prophet speaks as the mouthpiece of Almighty God. He speaks to Jerusalem in the days of their exile. Ultimately, he speaks to every man ever born of a woman, including you and me today. I want to break up the following four verses, 3, 4, 5, and 6, into five parts. Number one, man's descent. Number two, man's desertion. Number three, man's desperation. Number four, man's depravity. Number five, man's deliverance. Man's descent, desertion, desperation, depravity, and descent. So let's begin where God begins, with this allegorical tale, picking up in verse 3, man's descent. And yes, it is a play on words. We're talking about a physical heritage, a mom and a dad, a genealogy, that kind of descent. And of course, the double meaning, Israel's descent into its abominations. God begins this awakening tale with the picture of a newborn child. An infant that is born to pagan parents. This infant has an Amorite for a father and a Hittite for a mother. It is a Canaanite baby through and through. Now, for readers of the Old Testament, recognizing that Ezekiel, by God, is speaking to the people of Israel, you might question something here. This seems rather unusual. Jerusalem, the city of God. Israel, the people of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is he talking about Canaanite lineage for? Well, Jerusalem once was Jebus, a great city in the land of Canaan, but no more. God had driven out most of the Canaanites, including the Amorites and the Hittites. And this was the land that God had given, the promised land to His people. Jebus was no more Jebus, but now Jerusalem. The place where the temple of God was built. Jerusalem, the city of God. How could God ignore the national fatherhood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and ascribe Canaanite parents to His people? Especially an Amorite and a Hittite. These were ungodly, idolatrous, wicked peoples. The Amorites and the Hittites were sworn enemies of the people of God. They were the cursed offspring of Canaan, Ham's son, Noah's grandson. It was the Amorites that refused Israel's passing through their territory on the king's highway as they journeyed through the land of Canaan. You may even recall the statement we find in Genesis, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God is going to judge them. He's going to destroy them. He uses His own people to accomplish this. And yet here, so many hundreds of years later, God uses this language to describe the Jews because they were behaving just like these pagan people. You don't resemble the patriarchs anymore. You're not walking according to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You look nothing like them. You're behaving like the nations that I drove out before you when I gave you the promised land. You're not worthy to be called children of Abraham. Rather, you're children of Canaan, like accursed children. This is a surprising start to a stirring story. As the Israelite, it's a punch in the gut. We may not feel that impact because they were the people of the patriarchs. These were revered names among them. But here, God, by His prophet, says, no, no, no. Your father's an Amorite and your mother is a Hittite. It's not a far cry from what Isaiah said in the opening chapter of that book. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 4. It's very similar to what Jesus said in His day to a group of Jews. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. That's what God is saying through Ezekiel. He is shaking awake a stubborn, stiff-necked people. Yes, that's how the tale begins. And what a beginning it is. But we can't think, this says today, that this is only for the Jews. Or that it's only speaking of the wickedness of the Canaanites in the comparison. No, all of us come into the world corrupted and condemned. All of us have an ugly heritage of sin. David says in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We're no different in 21st century America. Every baby born into the world, the Western world, the Eastern world, from Adam and Eve onward, is stained, corrupted, defiled, and broken. That is you, and that is me. Theology, even the best theology, doesn't fix this. Technology can't erase this problem. Christian parents, in all of their effort and endeavors, can't correct this. It's the way it is. The Bible declares this truth with such clarity, and all of human history corroborates it. This is the case for you and for me. Now, you might be here, and you might not like what the Scripture says. You might not think this is true of you in your origin. You may actually think yourself nearer akin to an angel. But in reality, coming into this world, you very much resemble a devil. This is what the Scripture says. From the womb, we go astray. We come forth speaking lies. We reject God. We break His law. We despise His rule. This is the state of the natural man. This is man's descent. Again, both senses of the word. This is true of us all. But let us move on from man's descent to man's desertion. Look with me in verses 4 and 5. We see how this newborn was deserted without any of the necessary care. I remember 18 and a half years ago, the day Carly was born at Methodist Hospital in Dallas. And immediately, the nurse took her and began to do what nurses do with that newborn infant. There's care that is needed in the first few minutes of life, but nothing of the sort with this baby. No cutting of the umbilical cord, no washing of the body, the filth remained. No rubbing with salt, which was a common disinfectant and cleansing agent in that day. No wrapping in swaddling cloths for comfort and safety. This baby is simply uncared for and then cast out into an open field, left all alone. This is a picture of an abrupt and immediate desertion. It's rather shocking, isn't it? You think, who could ever do this to a little baby? I as a 6'5" man, I love babies. I love to hold them. Many of you parents of newborns know this. How could somebody do this to a baby? But this is the story that God's telling, isn't it? None of the essential care of this newborn child is provided. And we know that the baby can't take care of itself on its own. So there it is, deserted in the field, left alone, no care, no help. This is an infant exposed, unprotected, and left to die. Historically, and sadly, this wasn't an unusual practice in pagan nations. The neighboring peoples that surrounded Israel would have practiced this kind of evil. Often in pagan lands, deformed children were simply abandoned in the field or the woods and left to die. Among the Spartans, it was even mandated and regulated that the, quote, weaker offspring be abandoned and left to die at the foot of the mountain. So the imagery is clear. Though the people of Israel weren't necessarily practicing this kind of wickedness at the time, the nations around them certainly were. But this immediate, abrupt desertion, it describes an early ruin for this child. This is a true castaway, even from the day of birth. And yet this is true of us all. It's true of you and me. It's an apt description of your spiritual state, of my spiritual state, from the day that you and I were born. From the day of birth, we were spiritually cast away. You came into this world in a spiritual state of death and darkness. You were helpless. You were ignorant. You were completely incapable of anything in the spiritual realm. If anything is to be done for this baby, if anything is to be done for you, it must be done by the hand of another. So the story builds. The tension increases. What will happen to this child? And we come to man's desperation. Something else I want you to see in verses 4 and 5. This is an absolutely desperate situation. Not only is the newborn baby cast into this open field to die, but no help is near. There's no eye of pity looking down on this child. There isn't a compassionate helper or a good Samaritan in sight. There the baby lies and all is silent. There the baby cries and nothing moves. This is startling. This is a little scary. But so it was for each one of us. We come into this world, as Paul writes in Ephesians, without hope and without God. We are truly desperate. Without help, without a deliverer, death and destruction are man's due. And this is not my opinion. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. It's God's doctrine. It's not Providence Chapel's doctrine. You can despise it. You can reject it. You can mock it if you will. But this reality was true for you. We are so lost when we come into this world, and so desperate that we cannot, by our greatest efforts, save ourselves. You aren't a clean slate at birth. You are warped and deformed. So warped and deformed, you don't even want a deliverer. So warped, you aren't interested in a Savior. You hate God and you love yourself. You hate God's truth and you embrace lies. You hate righteousness and you chase after sin. This is the natural man. Your human nature is so desperate and evil that a leopard could more easily change the number of spots on his back than you could learn to do good, says the Word of God. Your inability to seek God is clearly paralleled to this baby's inability to do anything about his predicament. That's what God is saying of his people. Man's situation is desperate from day one. Fourthly, man's depravity. I want you to see two things in verses 5 and 6. This infant was abhorred in verse 5. And in verse 6, this infant is found wallowing in its own blood. And I know that's a brutal depiction. But if you can, I want you to think about it. Spurgeon said of this entire chapter in his day in Victorian England that it could scarcely be read from the pulpit, because of the gruesome detail. But this is the Word of God. A baby, deserted, lying in a pool of its own blood. It's quite the imagery that God uses. Other translations of abhorred in verse 5 are despised in the NIV, or I think the King James essentially is saying loathsome. What an apt description of man's depravity. A baby left to die, covered in its own blood. This is not an attractive picture that is being portrayed. There's no beauty in us that God should ever desire us. It is the horrific picture of a living death. And then the language of wallowing. What do you think of when you think of wallowing? What did I hear? Pigs, Valerie says. That's right. Pigs, they wallow in the mud or the mire. And here we see a picture of an infant wallowing in a pool of his own blood. Wallowing in death. The Bible says that man is polluted from birth. From the very get-go, out of the gate, man is polluted. We aren't born clean and then through acts of sin become polluted. We are already polluted when we take our first breath. Our mind is polluted with evil thoughts. Our emotions are polluted by sinful feelings. Our will is polluted by overwhelming rebellion. And as pigs wallow in the mud, man wallows in his sin. As the dog returns to its vomit, so does man sin and sin and sin again. Well, if we take all these descriptions together and bundle them up, we have an ugly, rebellious, evil mass, don't we? Man's descent and desertion and desperation and depravity. This is not a pretty picture. It's a stark reality, though. And it was true of each of us. Yes, we were just like this baby in our spiritual state from the day that we were born. But let's transition. Fifthly, man's deliverance. Thinking of this graphic picture, what then would ever cause God, the holy God of Israel, to do what he does in verse 6? What would ever motivate him to save a wretch like me? He wasn't bound by any authority outside of himself to save a single soul. So there wasn't any necessity or obligation laid upon him. In perfect justice, in pure righteousness, he could have condemned us all to hell. Why did he choose to show mercy? Well, it surely isn't some inner beauty or hidden goodness that attracted the God of heaven to sinners. There's nothing attractive about us, nothing at all. That's what the text declares. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says it this way: the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. What then caused God, what moved the heart of God to act as he does in verse 6? Why would he ever save a sinner? It's not like we wanted his salvation. It's not like we wanted to participate in his righteousness. It's not like any man ever sought after God. Instead, we run headlong toward death. There are many accounts over the course of human history of men who are bent on killing themselves and or killing someone else. And God just stops them in their tracks and saves them. The Puritans would often tell the story of a notorious sinner who went out into the woods to hang himself. He ties to the rope to the tree. He's there adjusting the noose, making it ready for his neck. And a stranger just happens to pass by. The stranger sees what the man's about to do, and he turns to him and he exhorts him with the gospel. He tells that man, turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ. And God meets that man there in the woods and he saves him. That man lives that day. He doesn't die. In George Whitefield's biography, there is a story or two, I can't remember if it's one or two, of a man so angry, so radically hateful toward the gospel ministry of George Whitefield the evangelist, that he shows up to the preaching event with stones in his pockets, and he's ready to pelt the preacher with stones. And there he stands at the front of the crowd, thousands gathered. And he begins to listen to the preaching. And God met that man there, stones in pocket, and saved him. You see, man is bent on destruction and death. That is the nature of man. We don't want God. We don't want good. We run toward ruin. And yet God comes in rescuing mercy and he saves men. Why? Why, oh why, God, would you save us? Surely it's not that he needs us. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. It's he himself that gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. No. No, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He surely doesn't need anything from us. We are the creatures. He is the Creator. He is independent from all. He is the one who is free. Well, surely then it must be that He saw within us, looking down through the corridors of time, our service to Him. That's why He saves men. He needs laborers in His kingdom. He needs the faithful evangelist. He needs the gospel preacher. He needs the dear mom raising the children in the home. This is why He saves. God forbid. He doesn't need any of those things. We don't deserve any of those callings. We deserve hell. And even the holiest Christians that we know, that we read about in books, they continue to walk in sin. They continue to disappoint God. They continue to walk in unbelief. They continue to grieve the Spirit of God. Surely it wasn't because of future faithfulness or lack thereof. God doesn't save a person because he'll one day be a missionary, or because she will one day be a godly mother to 10 children. He saves according to His love for you. Knowing you as you are today, and knowing you as you will be 25 or 50 years from now, He saves. Knowing that you and I will behave like a beast toward Him at times, He saves. Knowing that we will sin and sin again, He saves. Sin against light, sin against grace, sin in the church, sin in the home, He saves. Because He loves you. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He loves you because He loves you, and He can do whatever He wants. What does God say in the text? Look at the 6th verse with me. When I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. God determined to pass by that infant. He didn't have to do so. He wanted to do so. And the infant surely didn't take the first step toward God. God was the mover, the initiator. It was God who came to the abandoned child. And to this bloody, polluted, deserted, depraved baby, God said, live. I say to you in your blood, live. And this is exactly what He said to many of you who know God and love Christ. This has personally happened to you. And this is what He is even now saying to some of you who this very moment are wallowing in sin and headed for destruction. I say to you, in your blood, live. It's the royal mandate of the King of Kings. It's the powerful declaration of the Almighty One who can speak to Lazarus 4 days in the grave and says, come out. And Lazarus has no choice. He's got to get up out of the grave and come out. This is a powerful word that God speaks to sinners dead in transgression. And it must be that way. It must be supernatural intervention. It must be the Word of God coming to the sinner, awakening him and giving him life. It can't happen any other way. The call of the gospel is not reform your life. It's live. Live. Why will you die? We don't transition ourselves from filth to cleanliness. God transfers us from death to life. This is the gospel. And when the King of Heaven speaks, things just happen. Let there be light, to Genesis 1. And what? There was light. Live, and the near-death infant lives. Live, and the stubborn rebel sinner lives. This is an irresistible call. You can't argue your way out of it. When God says, live to the sinful soul, that soul will have this spark of life that will never be diminished. Never. And the call comes straight out of the loving heart of God Almighty. It is a gracious call. Yes, free grace. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. We sang that together this morning. That is the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of these first few verses of Ezekiel 16. In closing, I think it's worth repeating this simple theme this morning. God's deliverance is entirely driven by free grace. Nothing else is motivating the Almighty to do what He does in the text today. This infant, just like you and me, was nothing but filthy, polluted, defiled, desperate, a living death. The baby could not merit favor with God, nor merit pity from men. He was hopeless and helpless, nothing in the infant but inability. Yet grace calls out, saying, live. Live. And we see that sinners are saved solely because God comes to them in mercy and calls them to life. Sinners saved by grace. And God must do it. And God is ready and willing to do it in order to magnify His free grace. This unmerited grace, this unsought for grace. The story gives us a radical picture of what sovereign grace does. So praise the God of grace. Trust Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 62:8. Let's pray. Father, only You can take the reality of a text like this and imprint it on our heart. Only You can give us understanding. Only You, Lord, can cause the one saved by grace to rightly respond in joy to a message like this. And only You can give the sinner bound in iniquity eyes to see the reality of his condition and the glory of free grace. I pray You would do both of those things this morning. That You would rescue men from sin, and that You would cause Your people this day and henceforth to magnify the free grace of God and the love of God for us. Energize us and help us to see Your love, O Father. In Jesus' name, amen.